The scripture reading today is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This can be found in your pew Bible starting on page 954. Hear the word of the Lord. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The word of the Lord.
For weeks, stores have been putting up Christmas decorations. We have not been able to get everything from our mailbox with a single hand grip for many, many days. And our inboxes are increasingly filled with urgent special offers that expire in less than an hour. Songs of the season are playing on the radio. But in the church, we've not yet reached the season of Advent. There is one final Sunday in the Christian liturgical year. It's actually the culmination. The liturgical year begins with the birth of Jesus and follows through his life, his teaching, his passion, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and then life with him until we get to the final Sunday when we celebrate that Jesus Christ is King. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, our King, rule our lives. Bring your reign to our world. Through us, your disciples, in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Christ the King Sunday is a latecomer into the liturgical year. It wasn't introduced until 1925, when Pope Pius XI saw, amidst a growing environment of ambiguity concerning Christ's authority in the church, that there was a need to focus on Christ as King. There was even a brief season of 10 or 15 years during which scholars in the top universities doubted, and with some credibility, that a historical person named Jesus ever lived. Those theories have long been disproved, but it was that kind of a season in 1925. The Christian world was seeing a rise of totalitarian dictatorships in Europe. It was early in 1925 that Adolf Hitler reestablished his leadership of the Nazi Party, and soon after that published Mein Kampf. A few months later, Field Marshal von Hindenburg was elected president of Germany. And then within a short period of time in Italy, Benito Mussolini began to transition the government from democracy to dictatorship in that same year. History has shown how Christians were taken in by these and other earthly leaders as they asserted authority over the church. At the same time, there was a rising tide of secularism that undermined the influence of centuries of Christian cultural formation. And so a Sunday was designated to remember and celebrate that Christ is indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Today, on Christ the King Sunday, as we anticipate and plan and look forward to the season of Advent and the celebration of the birth of Christ, we stress that there is a continuity between the kingship or sovereignty and the expectation of his coming. Because in Advent, we expect that Jesus will come again, as well as the fact that he has come in a Bethlehem manger. Today helps us to keep the perspective that we have more than a baby Jesus at Christmas. We have a sovereign Christ. And so we will soon be singing, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King." The question before us on Christ the King Sunday is this: who is your King? Who is Lord of your life? It's an important question for Christians to ask. It's the question that our passage from Paul's letter to the church at Philippi raises and prompts us to explore. What does it mean for a Christian to affirm that Christ is my King? For us to worship this King? You'll remember, and soon we'll be reading the birth narrative from Luke's gospel, the story of how Jesus was born and who the ruler of the known world was. It was who the king was, if you will. It was the Roman emperor, Caesar Augustus. And if you think about it, it was the work and the reign of Caesar Augustus that made it possible for the apostle Paul to travel widely across the region of Asia Minor and to plant churches in lots of different cities like Philippi. Because there was an impressive network of Roman roads. And these were, of course, were possible, and we all at some point studied this and learned this and maybe forgotten about the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome made possible by Emperor Caesar Augustus. In fact, his success at civilizing the vast empire led his grateful followers to acclaim him as nothing less than a god. When he died, he became a god who was worshiped. And their religion of the Roman Empire was the worship of the emperor. Before Caesar Augustus, everyone knew that there was an even greater ruler, Alexander the Great. He assumed the throne at age 20 and soon became the ruler of all Greece. It seemed natural to him to take the next step, and that was to conquer the rest of the world. It seemed plausible to him. By the time he died at age 30, he had made great progress towards this goal, successful enough that many regarded him to be divine. So he was a divine emperor, a divine ruler before Caesar Augustus. And the fact that Greek remained the main language of the Latin Roman Empire is testimony to his incredible influence. Before Augustus was worshipped, Alexander the Great was regarded as divine and was worshipped by his followers. In the ancient world, you worshiped the king. In the New Testament, we read a very different story. A story about a very different kind of king. Christians believe, in the words of Stanley Hauerwas, a theologian, that the one who moves the sun and the stars is to be found in the person of a first century Jew named Jesus. We believe that Jesus was nothing less than the Son of God, who came in the flesh and that He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and that He is the object of our worship. And that's the point that Paul is making towards the end of our passage to the Philippian Christians, when he writes, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Except for the reason for Jesus' exaltation is precisely because he is completely different from the ancient idea of a king, the kind of king that Caesar Augustus or Alexander the Great were. God the Father exalts Jesus because of his humility and obedience, not because of his military might. The Message translation of the New Testament says it with such clarity, I want to reread a part of our passage from this translation. Jesus had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave. He became human. Having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death. And the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. And so the first Christians were faced with an ongoing dilemma. They worshiped Jesus as Lord, while the culture around them worshiped political and military saviors. Christians have been faced with a choice ever since. Who is our King? Who is Lord of our life? Who will we worship? This question confronts 21st century followers of Christ 2 millennia later. Where is our ultimate allegiance? What power do we look to in order to give our lives meaning and fulfillment? Who or what do we worship? How we answer that question yields the identity of our King. We've been talking for the past weeks and even months about this fellow, Martin Luther, whose historical legacy we know was at the start of what we're celebrating as the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And he gets right to the point of it in his large catechism, where he is teaching about the meaning of the first commandment, the one about not having any other gods. This is what he writes. A god, and here it's a small letter G, a god is that to which we look for all good and where we resort for help in every time of need. To have a god, small g, is simply to trust and believe in this god with the whole heart. The confidence and faith of the heart alone make both God and an idol. Whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God. Whatever our hearts cling to, whatever we ultimately confide in, whatever is our touch point for meaning in life, that is our God. That is what we worship. So in 1925, the Pope called for a return to worship Christ the King, which was an implicit renunciation of earthly rulers like Mussolini and Hitler. Presbyterians and Protestants are more familiar with a statement made by German Christians 8.5 years later called the Theological Declaration of Barmen. It was written by a group of church leaders in Germany to help Christians who wanted to be faithful to Jesus Christ withstand the challenges of the Nazi Party and the so-called German Christians, a popular movement that saw no conflict between Christianity and the ideals of Hitler's National Socialism. The German Christians were making the church subservient to the state and introducing anti-Christian Nazi theology into the life and even the worship of the church. And so they resisted and said no, that there is only one Lord. His name is Jesus. But that was nearly 100 years ago. What about our lives in the 21st century? We're told that a rising number of people don't believe in God, or at least they don't worship God. Church attendance is at an all-time low in the West, in Europe especially, but increasingly in North America as well. Those who say they have no religious affiliation, who check the box none of the above on surveys, who are now called the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, these are the fastest, this is the fastest growing religious group in our country. So is such a distinction even relevant anymore? Are questions about worship important to ask? Perhaps you're familiar with the popular metaphor that each of us experiences in our lives a void, a hole, and only God can fill it. This view holds that our identity as human beings, the way that we are made, is such that life will not work for us, we will not be satisfied unless God is at the very center of our being. Now, it may be possible to try to be rid of God in one's life. It is certainly possible to live as if God does not exist. And it is very possible to refuse the good things that God wants to give us. But it is not possible to not worship. The downside of refusing God, who is the one who fits in the center of our life, is that we're going to want to put something else there. We're going to either worship God, or we're going to worship something else, something less than God. But we can't not worship. That's not an option. That's what it's meant by having a God-shaped hole. In the famous words of St. Augustine, our hearts are restless until they rest in God. And in the meantime, there is this frantic desire to fill this void with any and everything but God. So at the core of what it means to be human is the inevitability of our worship. And that means that something or someone is going to be our king. A well-known modern writer, you may or may not heard of him, David Foster Wallace, is one of the most influential authors of the last 25 years. He was not a Christian. He didn't have a particularly theological agenda, which makes his comments at the 2005 commencement address at Kenyon College all the more provocative and profound, because he makes a point about worship in talking to a group of 22 and 23-year-old graduates from this liberal arts college in the Midwest. Listen to what he says, what he writes. Well, actually, what he says. It was his speech. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they plant you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, cliches, bromides, epigrams, parables. It's the skeleton of every great story. The trick is keeping the truth up front in daily consciousness. worship power, you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. And he goes on. The insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful. It is that they are unconscious. They are default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into, day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. To worship Christ as our one and only King means a fundamental reorientation and about face that leads in the opposite direction. This is what happens when we put our trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It is what it means to profess Christian faith, to become a follower of Christ. But once we have done this, and once we have lived on this journey with Christ, there are also times when Christians can get so disoriented that we need to make an about face and go in a completely different direction from the course that we have unconsciously gotten sidetracked on. This was the case in 1925. When Pius XI proclaimed Christ the King Sunday. It was the case in 1934 when the pastors gathered at Barmen to affirm the same thing. Rather than use the word King, the Barmen Declaration uses the word Lord, and they say Jesus alone is Lord. And the earthly rulers, be they Hitler or Mussolini or some other, are not Lord. And there are no aspects in our lives that are not subject to the lordship of Jesus Christ, conscious or unconscious. For Christians to worship Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, all competing idols must be rejected. If you've been reading or watching the news in recent days, perhaps you've observed what I have. It seems as though some people, even people of faith, on either side of the political spectrum, have been willing to sacrifice their views and convictions about Christian ethics and morality for the sake of politics, because of a concern for a delicate balance of power. I heard one of my favorite commentators elaborate on this recently, and the language that he used surprised me in the context of Washington and the program that he was on. He said this, when we put our political commitments above our personal morality, above the way we treat each other, we're making an idol out of politics. Well, whatever our idols might be, and people like St. Augustine and Martin Luther and Pope Pius and the Barmen Declaration remind us that an idol is whatever our heart might cling to. Whatever we might be inclined to worship as Lord and King and ultimate in our life, these idols need to be put aside. For many of us, the upcoming season of Advent can serve as a time to do this, a reorientation. Because inevitably, the forces at work around us in our culture jostle us and move us off course in the voyage of life. Some of these are the same kinds of forces that prompted the establishment of Christ the King Sunday and the Declaration of Barmen. But there are also subtle forms of worship, the kind that David Foster Wallace talks about, the forms of worship we've gradually slipped into that threaten to eat us alive, while all the while we're unaware of them. Certainly all the busyness and the culture of consumption that surrounds the season that we now find ourselves in, that's going to present challenges of this sort. Advent gives us the opportunity to adjust the compass of our heart, to move it a lot or a little so that we focus again and keep our glance on the true north of Jesus Christ. The Lord and the King we worship is the one who did not count equality with God a thing to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Whatever it is in your life, apart from Christ, that you find your heart wanting to cling to, may God help us in the season ahead to turn away from it, to reorient our hearts so that we worship Christ as Lord and King. Let us pray. Lord, grant us the humility to know that there are idols we have that we are unaware of, and grant us the grace and mercy to reorient our lives towards worship of you, our one and only Lord and King. Amen.